You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Thank you for standing for that. We stand in honor of God's word, and I would like to say great thank you to our brother and sister who just read each 43 verses. So as it was going, I'm sure some of you were thinking, what is this, and why are we reading this whole thing? And maybe even sometimes starting to doubt, you know, is this all really God's word? Is this really the thing that I'm here to learn? Why does this matter? It's a lot and lot and lot of words about some clothing. And maybe sometimes it can make you doubt or at least get discouraged reading the Bible. But if you haven't noticed, October is here. And in some ways it's, I think, the greatest month of the year. Not just because it's the month I was born, not just because we get beautiful changes in leaves and, like, I don't know, out of nowhere it goes from being super gloomy to kind of sunny. And not only because at the end of the month we celebrate the holiday in which the Reformation started on Reformation Day on the 31st, but if you know anything about anything, you know that the 31st is also another holiday. It is Halloween. And in this city and around this country and in many places around the world, for Halloween, we have little kids, normally little kids, I mean, there's adults that do this too, but that dress up in fancy costumes and they pretend to be people they're not. And they run around and they try to get stuff. And they pretend to be the people they're not and they say trick or treat and they get all sorts of treats, hopefully. That's the goal. And if you're also not aware, there are weird conventions. I'll make fun of it because I have nothing to do with any of this stuff, but if you've ever heard of like Comic-Con or anything like that, you have people who go as full-grown adults and they dress up as superheroes or comic book characters or movie stars or whatever, and they kind of masquerade around and they walk around and they spend the day pretending to be someone they're not. They just have a fancy costume. And then oftentimes, we'll get to this a little bit later, but we dress up, we put on clothes, and sometimes we try to pretend to be people we're not. We try to act certain ways or put on appearances to make ourselves look a way we're not. And in this passage today, we see the exact same thing happening. We see that in order to enter into God's presence, the priests of the Old Testament had to put on a costume. And they had to do a bunch of things, and they had to put on a fancy costume to pretend to be someone they really weren't. And so in this passage and from this passage, we see that God's priests needed a costume of clothing to cover his people. Again, and sometimes I think this is by divine inspiration. I got 3 C's out of this one. So you've got a costume with a lot of details on clothing, and we see a covering. I'll pray, and then we'll get into the passage. Father, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you that even in the midst of a very wordy, detailed instruction about how to make clothing, you have a message for us. And Father, I pray that you would speak from your word today, and I pray that Jesus would be glorified by this. Help us to understand and help us to be changed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this section of the book of Exodus, we have gotten through most of the stories. There's a few stories left, and there's a few very famous stories left. But for the most part, we are in a bunch of instructions from God on the mountain to the people of Israel. And the previous section just before this that we skipped over was the section in which God started to describe to the people of Israel what the temple, or the portable temple, the tabernacle, the big tent with the walls and stuff needed to look like. And then he started defining from the inside out, from the most important place where God was going to dwell in and above this Ark of the Covenant, he started defining outwardly what it looked like. From there, from the very presence of God to the outer chambers and the outer walls, and we heard about all of that. And then we get to this section, chapters 27 through 30, the end of 27 all the way through 30, in which he starts to describe now what the priests are supposed to look like. because the people need access to God. It wouldn't have been enough for them to just build a thing with God there. They needed to be able to access and talk to and commune with God. Otherwise, it would just have been this isolated location with walls that just kept them out. And so in order to access God, God gives them a bunch of instructions. He says, all right, you're going to have these guys, and they're going to actually have to do regular work in there. They're going to serve me as priests in this location. And if you study the book, the Bible much, and then if you read much in the book of Exodus, and in any way later on when they're building a full, solid, brick and mortar, stone temple, we see that a lot of the imagery that is in these temples and these tabernacles, the flowers and the fruits and everything, are made to make us think about the beginning of the Bible story, when the people were in the presence of God's original temple that he made for his original servants in Eden. And so as we're reading this and we're thinking about this, we have to think that God is trying to restore a relationship back to his people, almost like they had at the very beginning. And this is God's mission through the entire Bible. But here, he's creating a little temporary tent and a temporary temple area with portable stuff so that they can have access. And now he's telling them, this is what the priests actually need to do in order to be able to access me in this temple. The reason that this is important is because God commanded it. But it's also important because the symbolism that we see in every single one of these pieces of clothing and all of the other activities. God is trying to get his people back to Eden, or to something better than Eden in the end. And he's using all of these symbols and these pictures and these costumes to show what that looks like and how he's going to get them there. So we'll look first at the costumes. If you look at verses 1-5, I won't read it because you guys just heard the whole thing. But if you look at that verse, look at that section with me, you'll see that the Lord is now saying, bring near Aaron and his sons because they need to be able to serve me as priests. If you remember, and if you look forward on in the story, you'll realize that Aaron and his sons are not special people. Like, they're not holier than any of you or me or any of the people in Israel back then. In a few chapters, we're going to see that Aaron is actually the guy who leads the people of Israel in rebellion against God by making a golden image, a calf, and has them worship that instead of everything that God just told them to do. So Aaron is not what we would classify as a godly, faithful man. And yet God is saying, this guy is the one that I want to serve me. And then once he gets caught and God comes down, or Moses comes down and God sends Moses down, and there's judgment and punishment, Aaron even lies about the whole situation and says, oh, well, it was all the people, it wasn't me, and you know, somehow I threw in like some gold and miraculously out comes this idol. So Aaron is kind of a loser and kind of a wicked person in some ways. And then you see a little bit further in the story that Aaron and his sister Miriam actually turn on Moses, and they're actually coming, trying to insult Moses and say that he's not qualified for the role that God gave him because of a woman he married, because the woman he married was from a different race than the people of Israel. And God judges them both for that. And then if you think, well, okay, the first generation's bad, but they're going to raise their kids well and they'll get better. The sons of Aaron were actually pretty bad too. And we see in the beginning of the book of Leviticus, like right after this, that they are getting ready to offer sacrifices. It's some of the first sacrifices these people have ever actually offered when they have this tabernacle and all their clothes and everything made. And they go in to do it, and they do it wrong in a way that the Bible says is unauthorized. And like, they didn't have the authority to do. They did something wrong, they changed the rules, and because of that, they're consumed with fire. So Aaron and his sons, who are getting dressed up in these clothes that we're reading about, they're not special people. These are just costumes for them. And sometimes we can get the idea that we are greater and more holy or better than other people. And if not for the grace of God in our lives, we're really, in a lot of ways, all the same. And so if you try to idealize the priests here and then you try to move that on to like spiritual leaders in the New Testament, or you look at the apostles, or you look at certain people or pastors around the world, or even your own pastor or the leaders in your church, as if there's somehow like this higher level of Christian, you're really going counter to what the Bible says. We are all in sin. We are all sinners. We're all in need of grace. And a lot of times, we're clothed in costumes that don't belong in us. So just keep that in mind as we go through here. And yet, God gives them these costumes, and he gives them this job to do, and he tells them that they are supposed to be dressed up for glory and for beauty. I don't know if you saw that repeated now twice, at the beginning and at the end of the passage, for glory and beauty. These people were supposed to look very important in their costumes. They were supposed to be set apart. So this idea of holiness is that they're given a very special job and they're set apart. They're supposed to look very important. And if you notice, they also are using the same materials that are being used, the fancy, nice, gold, purple, blue, scarlet, are the same materials that they're using to build the tabernacle. So the tabernacle itself is made in such a way to reflect the beginning and God's ideal and heaven itself, we're told later. And these people are given clothes to make it look like they belong in heaven itself, with the same blue, gold, purple, scarlet. And they're supposed to look good, and this high priest, the one whose clothes are described in crazy amounts of detail in this passage, is supposed to be the best-dressed man in all of Israel. They didn't have a king. They had a high priest. They had someone who represented them before God, who went before God and then came back and told them things that he got from God. This high priest is the most important person. He's the snazziest-dressed person. He's supposed to look the most important of anyone, like a king in Israel. That's the look. And that's why God's doing this. He takes people who aren't that special, and he gives them a costume to make them look special. So first, 1-5, we saw the costume. Now, if we go through again, we're going to see in verses... Oh, man, he winded again. We're going to see in verses 6 through 39 now a lot of details about the costume. These are the actual clothing, the individual pieces of clothing for this elaborate costume. And if you look at 6 through 14, the first thing you see is that there's a thing called an ephod here. And these are all, a lot of these are terms that we're not familiar with. But this is like the outer garment that's going to go on it. It's kind of like a fancy dress that's supposed to hang down over the top of all the rest of his clothes. And it's secured, and it's got the shoulder pieces that go over the top. So it's kind of loose, but it goes over, and we see that it has things to secure it. So it's not just flopping, but it's held in place. And this breast piece has a band on it that holds it there. And if you noticed in this description of it, on the shoulders, there's two very important things. And he spends a lot of time in that passage talking about it. He says there are going to be two stones, two onyx stones, and they're going to be like right on the shoulder pieces. And you know he's starting to get very, very symbolic here beyond everything else we've seen, because on these two shoulder pieces, we're supposed to have six names on one and six names on the other. In order from birth, on the right side and the left side are going to be the 12 names of the sons of Israel. And if you don't remember, in the Bible story up to this point, you've got God working through the world, and he decides with a man named Abraham that he is going to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham. And then Abraham has a son named Isaac who receives that same promise. And then his son, Jacob, gets the same promise, and that son has 12 sons, and God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And the 12 sons who are the sons of Israel, Jacob, are the ones that represent in the Bible the people of Israel, the people of God. They are the ones that we've been following in this whole story. And all of their names are set on this priest's shoulders as a way to show that they are being able to be represented before God. So he takes these stones with these people's names, and he goes in, and if you notice in the passage, he says that this is for a remembrance. And this is in a sense saying, this is the guy who's supposed to go in and talk to God and do all the service to God as a representative of the people of Israel. He's going to have their names on his shoulders so that he can bring them and carry them with him when he goes before God. And when he carries them in there, he's doing two things that we see regularly. One, he is offering sacrifices and prayers and incense and smelly oils and bread and all of these things to God as a way of service to God. But then he's also asking questions of God and bringing things back to the people as a representative for God. So this priest has a job, and that job is to represent all of God's people. And he does it by carrying their names around. And notice again that this is a pretty fancy vest. It's got all the same colors. It's got all the same things. And then even on the shoulder pieces, you've got gold around there. You take someone who's a very skilled engraver of jewels and etch their names in there. I'm sure it was beautiful, maybe kind of funny looking from our aesthetics these days, but He's got gold rims all the way around it. And after that ephod, we see that there's a breast piece of judgment. This breast piece of judgment is the next thing, and it's the thing that gets the most amount of time in this passage. And as we were reading about it, you probably thought, well, I don't understand what this is at all, and why do we get so much time on this? And that's kind of what I've thought. I mean, the passage tells us that essentially what it is, if you read it and you read between the lines and you can kind of understand what's going on historically, it's a funny little chest-mounted purse is what it is. Imagine like a woman taking a nice kind of square purse with like just the right length and just hanging it so that it's a 9x9 little purse, except it's very well decorated. There's a bunch of jewels on the front of it, if you noticed. So this purse is hanging around his chest, and it's made to fit on the chest right on the ephod, mounted to the top of the vest. It's a little purse. It's folded over so that you can literally open it up and have a pouch in there. And the reason that he has this purse is, again, symbolic. 12 tribes of Israel are now represented by 12 different jewels or gems. We don't know exactly what all of these are. Some of those, if you read them, you'll recognize the names. They look familiar. They might be jewels that you're aware of nowadays. I don't really follow jewels, so I don't really, some of them I got, but we don't know what all of them are. We're kind of guessing, honestly. It's very old language, but they're all clearly meant to be precious stones. It's supposed to look like a very fancy thing, 12 different jewels. And those 12, again, are to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and each one of those is engraved with the names of the sons of Israel representing the people of God. And it also shows now that you've got these fancy gems that these people, as we've discussed in the past, are God's treasure. They're his treasured possession. He loves them. They're the special thing that he set apart in the world for himself, each one of them with their name etched on a jewel, being brought in, represented before God on his chest. And if you look at the actual jewels that he lists here, we see elsewhere in the Bible that these jewels are mentioned at least in two different places. One time they're mentioned in reference to the Garden of Eden. Not that we see in the book of Genesis any sort of jewels present in the Garden of Eden, but in Ezekiel chapter 28, when there's a description of an individual who was said to be in the garden, that individual was surrounded by all of these sorts of jewels. And then we see this again at the very end of the Bible. When a lot of these same jewel names are used, they're also used, and they're also used in conjunction with the people of Israel, but they're the different gates that are on the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Christ that is coming down out of heaven. So these jewels are used to represent God's people and God's perfect dwelling with his people all the way in the book of Revelation as well. And now they're representing God's people going into his place. They're on the front of this pouch that carries their names, and if you notice, it's called the breast piece of judgment. But when you think about judgment here, the idea isn't so much that they're carrying some sort of a penalty or a punishment or something. The word judgment also just means decision. And it's a breast piece that he carries in, and the reason it's a pouch is because he needs to go before God oftentimes and ask for direction. He doesn't know what to do in every aspect of life, and the nation of Israel doesn't know what to do a lot of times. They're in situations where God hasn't specifically given them instructions, and they're not sure how exactly they should be following God. And so we've seen this elsewhere in the Bible, that they actually get out like an ephod, or they get out this thing, and then they go before God and they start asking questions. If you notice in it, the reason it's used for this judgment is because it's supposed to be this pouch that has these things in it called Urim and Thummim. And again, we don't even really know what Urim and Thummim are. If you translate them directly, they mean like light and darkness or lights and darks. So it could be just two different things, maybe two rocks, one that's light and one that's dark. It could be like a whole bunch of them, maybe like equal parts, you know, dark and light. But what it is essentially is like dice, or like drawing straws or lots. And so in the Bible, you'll also often see that when they don't know what to do, they'll pray to God and then they'll cast lots, or they'll find some way of like kind of throwing out like a 50-50 chance, and they draw it to see what does God want us to do in this situation. And if you remember, there is a proverb, and this is one of my favorite proverbs. It says, the cast is the lot is cast into the lap. This is Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, or you roll the dice, but its every decision is from the Lord. So nothing in the world that happens is random. God controls everything, even something as random as the rolling of a dice. God is sovereign over all things. And in this situation, when the priest went before God with a question of national importance, what should the nation do in this situation? He would go in there and do something, whether he comes out and like grabs a random one and sees if it's light or dark, he does something with the two of them to figure it out, we're not sure, but he's getting his answer from God. What do the people do? I need a judgment from you. I need direction. I need a decision from you, God. So this guy goes into the presence of God with this thing to ask God to help them, to direct them, so that God is the one making the decisions for the people and not just them making their own decisions whenever they feel like it. And I should probably spend a minute here and talk about this, because certain churches nowadays actually still use this matter. Like, they'll have two options for like maybe ordaining a minister or placing someone into some role of authority. And churches I know of actually still just roll dice to decide. So maybe they have two equal ones. And the reason they do this is because we actually see in the book of Acts that when there's these two guys that need to replace Judas as the 12th apostle, they don't know who to choose. They're two equals. They basically have the same skill set. They have the same background. They've been around. And so they just roll the dice because they need one. And they can't, and they've got two. They figure out which one. But the unique thing is we also do not ever see in the Bible people doing this sort of chance decision-making after Pentecost. So once the Holy Spirit comes and God gives his Spirit to his people, we don't see it happening anymore. That's not to say it never happened, and that's not to say it's inappropriate to happen. But even in your life, when you're trying to make a decision between one or another thing, do you just roll dice? Well, of course not. We have the Bible. We have God's word. We can make a lot of decisions based on wisdom and what he's revealed to us. But sometimes there's certain things where you have two equally good options, and I wouldn't say that you shouldn't roll a dice if you literally don't know what to do. It's a way to make a quick decision. But I don't know if it's necessarily endorsing it here. But that is a biblical idea, and this breast piece is central to that. It presents the people before God in his presence. They ask questions and pull them out, and they're asking God, you be the one to direct us as a nation, not we ourselves. Next, we'll see the blue robe. Again, the next piece of clothing in this fancy costume is a robe. It's made sturdy in verses 31 to 35. Notice it's got extra stitching around its hem because he's going to be taking it on and off. He doesn't want it to get ripped. This needs to be sturdy. It needs to work well. And then the thing that we're told about this robe, the most important thing, is in addition to its colors and how elaborate and nice it is, along the hem of it, at the bottom, when he's walking around, this robe's going to hang. And as he moves, it's going to have these bells at the bottom. And the bells are going to have a pomegranate. We don't know if the pomegranate's hanging between maybe that to bang on the bells, or if it's just stitched in there on the hem as like embroidering. But there's a pomegranate and then there's a bell. When he walks around, he makes this jingle, jangle, jingle, jingle, jingle sound as he goes in and out of God's presence. And we're told that he does this and he goes in and he represents God. And if he's not wearing this robe and if it's not making the right noises, he's going to die. In some ways, I think that this is symbolic of the representation that like you have to approach God in the right way. And notifying and God knowing that this guy is coming in is almost like a humble way of saying, I'm coming, please be prepared, I'm not just going to sneak in on you. It's not that God is ignorant of what's going on. It's not that God doesn't know what's going on there. But this noise making as you're approaching God shows some sort of reverence, I believe. And not only that, but it also allowed the people who are outside listening to know where the priest was, what he was doing in there, because he's going in the tent and they're closing it. No one else can go in. So they can hear what's going on and how far he is and which candles he's lit, whether or not he's changed the bread around and that sort of thing. But we're told, most importantly, that he does this so that he doesn't die. God is serious. Approaching God requires us to approach him in the right way. Then after that, verses 36 to 38, we see that there is a plate of gold. That's what it says in the ESV. Some people think that this is something like a crown. that goes on his forehead, maybe at the bottom of like the turban hat. He's got just a crown that's maybe part of it or just below it. But it's more likely actually some sort of a little amulet, like a plate, which is why this translation says plate. But it actually uses words that make you think that it's floral. So that it might actually be like a little like flower-shaped amulet with, in the middle of it, written, "Holy to the Lord." Telling God, and as part of the costume, representing the fact that this person is going in, carrying the people, presenting the needs of the people before God on his chest and on his forehead. It says, "I am set apart for God. I'm holy. I can come in here and talk to God because I am set apart specifically for this task by God, doing it the way that God told me to." And it says that he does this so that when he goes in and he offers their offerings of holy things, whether it's the gifts or whatever he has to go and do in there, which we're going to read about in the next couple chapters, as he goes in there, he has this on his forehead so that it will be acceptable to God. He has to show that he's holy. He's set apart. He's not just an average person who's dirty and not qualified for entry. The priest has to be qualified. He's qualified by his costume. He's qualified by his rituals, and he can enter. And everything he brings can be set apart. It can bear the guilt of the people, and it can be accepted as a good sacrifice from God, or for God. And then we'll look at verse 39 very briefly. You see that there is a coat of checkerwork, fine linen, a turban, a sash embroidered with needlework. Again, all of these are very well-made, quality, stitched, handmade by people with skill to make them. But it doesn't give us much detail, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. But the thing you notice if you read through this and you think about clothing that people generally wear is that there's really no mention in this whole list of shoes. We don't think the priests wore shoes. And if you remember, when Moses first encountered God on this same mountain, God told him to take his shoes off. He said, "You're on holy ground. Take off your sandals." And then we see a little bit later in the Bible that when the people are getting ready to enter into the promised land, that God, in the form of a mighty warrior, appears to Joshua, and he tells Joshua, take off your sandals. The place you're standing is on holy ground. To be in God's presence is so holy that their dirty shoes would contaminate that in some way, again, in a very symbolic sort of way. But he doesn't have shoes. So he goes in there, he's got all of these pieces of clothing, and there's probably more clothing, but you've got your ephod, you've got your breast piece, you've got your blue robe, you've got your plates, your coats, your turbans, no shoes. So much for the clothing of the priest, mostly. But if we look again at this passage, we'll look at the very end, and I'm at my final point, but it's going to be a while, so don't get too excited. The covering is the last piece. So we've seen that he needs a costume. That costume is made up of a lot of very fancy and symbolic clothing, but yet finally, he needs some sort of covering in order to enter into God's presence. So verses 40 through 41. The beginning tells us that Aaron's sons, we could view that as just literally his sons, but everyone who comes after him, anyone who's a priest, all the priests are going to need to have their own special clothes as well. We've heard about the great high priest, the most holy set apart man or costume in the whole nation. And now we're learning that all the rest of the priests, they should have some stuff too. So give them coats, sashes, caps, all of that. It should be nice, and again, it should be beauty and glory. We want them to be set apart so that they're glorious looking and they're beautiful, so that people know that priests are important people set apart for a specific job in a fancy costume. And then after that, we are told that they are to be consecrated, ordained, and anointed. And we'll read about that if you go on in the next chapters. It tells you the very specific details of what that looks like. Not only do they have a costume they put on, but they are supposed to be consecrated, set apart, sacrifices, ordination, given a job to do, and then anointed with oil and sent to serve God in their job. But I think we get to one of the most important parts of this passage if we look at verses 42 and 43. So I'm going to read them at the very end here. He says, "You make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, and when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. So they need underwear. They've got all of the stuff on the outside, the big fancy costume, and now God's saying, you need some underwear. And if you remember, actually the last passage I preached at the Exodus chapter 20, there was a funny little comment that stood out. Maybe it stood out to you at the end of that. Exodus 20 verses 26, it says that those priests, when they were going to make an altar, it says, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed on it. And I mentioned back then, and I think it's true now as well, that part of the reason that God emphasizes nakedness is because the pagan people of their day, in worshiping their God, their gods, would do so incorporating all sorts of erotic sexuality into their worship. They thought that if they literally had sex with prostitutes in front of a god, that God would get the idea that maybe he should give them fertility in their land and they could have kids and their crops would grow and things like that. In their day, just like our day, they were obsessed with sex. And it was almost a religious fervor. And God, the God of the Bible, doesn't want that. Not that you can't worship God through sexual activity when done rightly. But God is saying here, that's not a central part of my worship. It shouldn't be a part of it at all. When you're coming together in corporate worship with my priest, it needs to be covered. So I think that's important. But the other thing that we need to think about when we think about nakedness in the Bible also takes us all the way back to the very beginning of the story. If this guy goes in and God sees his nakedness, he's going to die. But do you remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? When they first sinned, what was the first thing that happened? The instant that they sinned, they realized that they were naked. They realized that there was something wrong. There was something inadequate. That there was something that was exposed. Sin brings shame and nakedness, and the shame of nakedness represents our sin before God. And we are told later on in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, in verse 13, it says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all, that is all creatures, are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So when we approach God, if we try to approach God in any way, he sees us as naked, symbolically again. He sees absolutely everything, inside, out, in your heart, in your mind, what you've done. He knows your past, he knows your future, he knows absolutely everything. We're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 12, that there are a bunch of books. I can read it. John says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened up. Then another book was opened, and it was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the first books, according to what they had done. So when we stand before God, we are absolutely naked. He can see everything, in and out. His eyes pierce through it. He knows everything. From the most shameful thing you've done, the most rude, inconsiderate thing you've done, the most evil thing you've done, God knows it all. You can't hide it from him. Do you want that exposed to everyone around you? Like, how would you feel if everyone knew, like, the most shameful things you did? If on Judgment Day you stand before God and he gets out a list, there's a book. It's terrifying to be exposed like that. And nowadays, if you read any kind of corporate sort of or human psychology sort of stuff, there's a thing called imposter syndrome that I've noticed people starting to talk about lately, where you get a job, you're fully qualified for the job, You think you know everything. You've got the right education. You've got the right background. And yet, you feel like you don't belong there. An actual definition of it says, feelings of self-doubt and personal incompetence that persist despite your education, experience, and accomplishments. And then to counter these feelings, you might end up working harder and holding yourself to an even higher standard. So a lot of times people say, we get these jobs, we get promoted in the world, we have responsibilities that we have to do, and we just realize how inadequate we are, or we think we are. And again, kind of a modern psychological approach is, well, it's just try harder, kind of fake it till you make it. If you get a job and you get appointed to it and you feel like it's you're above like what your pay grade should be or something like that, just try hard and eventually you'll figure it out. You'll work it out. And as it says here in this definition, people often end up working it harder, putting in longer hours and trying to hold themselves to a higher standard, to live up to this kind of imposter syndrome. And yet, and that might work in the real world. You get a good job, you just try hard, you learn more, and eventually you get through. But you cannot raise your own standard for perfection above the standard that God has. Our standards can never exceed God's standard. And if we feel like an imposter internally, if you feel naked and exposed because of the things you've done, you can't make up for that just by trying harder. God sees everything. He knows everything. And no matter how many good things you do to try to clothe yourself or cover up or act like you're not an imposter before God, no matter how many costumes you put on, God knows. There's nothing you can do. You're exposed. Well, I'm not as good of a Christian as I could be, but you know, I try and I'll do as much as I can. Or I'm not as good of a human being, but you know, I think if I just work harder at it, if I fight, I'll get there. But the Bible makes it very clear that that's not how this works. That's not how it works at all. God's standards are impossibly high. And if this guy went in there in the wrong way and he was exposed, he died. And again, that's terrifying. We've seen that the God of the Bible and the God here presented in Exodus is a terrifying God that you cannot just approach however you want. So what do? These priests, they had fancy costumes for glory and for beauty. They were supposed to be able to approach God in a way that made them look like they fit, even though they didn't. But we have a Savior who didn't need any of these fancy clothes. If you remember right, he actually got stripped completely naked and bore every bit of sin and shame and guilt and judgment that we deserved to bear on himself on a cross, naked, exposed, shamed, and apparently guilty. And then the book of Hebrews tells us that when he did this, what he was doing was actually entering in to a real heavenly tabernacle, temple, holy place. He was going somewhere that he needed a costume to put on to go. But Jesus didn't need a costume because he was the heavenly man. He was the perfect one. Just like the priests could go in and look like they belonged in the tabernacle because they had the same colors and patterns and stuff on, Jesus actually walked in to the presence of God in heaven wearing his heavenly suit, the one he always had, because he is the creator. He is God. And only God can represent humans before God. Only he can be our right representative. This guy, Aaron, was a joke. And his costume was just for show. But Jesus was the real deal. He could do it. He could go there. He bore our sin on the cross. He received the shame. He was our perfect representative, went before God in heaven, and offered the actual sacrifices that we actually needed in order to be able to go before God. And in case anyone wondered whether or not his sacrifice actually happened, whether or not it was acceptable for a shameful man to die on a cross, he actually rose again from the dead later to prove that not only was the judgment placed on him, but he was actually innocent. And we're told that in the New Testament, Jesus raises for our justification. And what that means is that when God looked at Jesus and he died, God declared him righteous. And so when he was raised from the dead, it was proving that he was not the sinner that they said he was. And that when he bore the sins, he came out the other side vindicated. And because of that, we are justified. So Aaron and his sons can mess up and get lit on fire for doing it the wrong way, but Jesus doesn't do that. He actually raises again from the dead so that he can prove that you guys, if you bear his clothing, are justified and saved. That's what the gospel is here. So he's raised from the dead. He stands there. And then when Jesus uses these analogies and he talks about what it means to say, to believe, to be saved, to trust in him, he talks about a banquet in which people are able to get in. Anyone, grab anyone off the street, because the people that should have been there didn't come in. So I'll bring in anyone and I'm going to put white robes on them and they're going to look like they belong. I'll dress you up. I'll make you pure. You can wash yourself in my blood. That's what Jesus does. And he invites us into a celebration in the presence of God, not just in some funny tent in the desert, but that's a representation of what he's actually doing in heaven. When one day the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb will happen and we will all be invited. And if you clothe yourself in Jesus, in his costume, then you can actually go and belong and be there legitimately. You won't get thrown out. You'll be pure and holy in Jesus's costume. And then we're also told in the book of Revelation that there's this symbol, just like this guy walked around with this funny little thing on his forehead that said that he was holy to the Lord. The actual believers in Jesus in the book of Revelation, rather than taking the stamps of the beast and adhering to the things of the world, they actually were able to receive holy to the Lord on their heads, all of God's people, so that when we approach God, if we do so in Jesus, we have access. Jesus' costume, he didn't even need a costume. He is the costume, and he gives us this costume. And so Jesus, in conclusion, is the one who has a perfect costume, better than all of this fancy stuff. And he can clothe his people, and he can cover them, and he can make them able to be in the presence of God. And he does that. And if you believe in him, if you trust in him, you don't have to just set a higher bar for yourself and keep working harder. You can receive it. You can be clothed and be righteous so that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. That's the gospel. That's what we believe. And that's what this priest represents. So please pray with me. Father, we praise you for Jesus. We thank you that this priest in his very elaborate clothes points to something so much greater than we could possibly imagine. Lord, we praise you that you offer to clothe us with your Son. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus and isn't clothed in him and his righteousness, I pray that you would clothe them. And for us who have received him, I pray that we would understand our inadequacies and we would understand our sin and cling to Jesus, knowing that he is the one who makes us clothed and covered to enter and be in a right relationship with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.